The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, where in the analysis of verses 15 and 16. And we'll pick up eventually on page 30 here. All right, let's take the usual time to remember that we have a liability, even if we claim and make a claim to positive volition. And that liability is trying to sit here distracted by whatever, sitting here out of fellowship for whatever reason. Your problems are solved through your application of Bible doctrine. So let's take the usual time to get ourselves in fellowship and give the information communicated our undivided attention. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the cosmos. And we look forward to our ultimate deliverance with the coming of Christ. In the meantime, we are here to be edified, encouraged, and informed with regard to the Christian way of life. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The verses that we are considering here, verse 15 is a continued sentence, beginning with verse 14. We saw that, again, the setting. These believers are being informed as to their modus operandi with regard to opposition from those around them who are not believers and who resent them because they have stepped away from that aspect of their upbringing and their culture. They broke from it because it's a dead end. And they saw that there's no hope in all of this paganism and false religion that they were raised up under. So they had broken from this. And of course, this causes friction on the part of those who resent it, because by their very walking away from it, they are making a statement that all of that is false and corrupt and leads nothing good ultimately. So, this is the way it always has been. Those that aren't positive, exposed to those who are resentful. So how are we to handle ourselves? This is the way we're to handle ourselves. We have opposition too. The environment may be different than it was there in the first century, but the situation is still the same. First, they are given encouragement. You're going to suffer verbal and other types of abuse. In verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The answer to that rhetorical question is no one. No one. 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So there is suffering and blessing is promised if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, which is articulated in God's word. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. Don't let this make you miserable. Walking around being miserable because people are opposed. But, by contrast, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The doctrine of the celebrityship of Jesus Christ or put it another way, the doctrine of occupation with Christ. People are occupied with a lot of things. They got their own set of people that they admire. We have Christ as our Lord, who is to be sanctified in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account. There would be opportunities where people would be questioning them and their belief system. And you are supposed to be able to give them an answer, a response, one that is in line with what you've been taught. Everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, here's the approach. Yet with gentleness and reverence or respect. This is another member of the human race that Christ paid a price for, and there's the possibility that you can put information in front of them like the gospel or any other doctrine that you might be queried on where the person is showing a genuine interest. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, they'll be bad-mouthed. People will make stuff up. They will misrepresent you and your belief system. That's slander. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They're going to be put in their place. Everyone will. Just be sure it's not a negative for you. Now, I got down to verse 55, point 55 on this, on page 30, and I'll just pick up there. In reality, their enemies were engaged in attacking their good behavior. See, this is a rebuke. Their good behavior. They're not engaging in the kind of STA activity that they once were. All that mess associated with the pagan system and other things that were justified under pagan beliefs. Encouraged STA activity in a lot of these different religious systems. Attacking their good behavior, which was based on the good conscience. Christians were being accused of all sorts of things. They didn't believe in the gods, the deities. So that, you know what they called them? Atheists. Not atheists. Not by a long shot. But it didn't stop them from calling them atheists. Subversion. You're undermining society and civilization. You're subversive. No, we are friends of the laws of divine establishment and an orderly society. One that is going up in flames in this country. We're not in favor of any of that kind of activity. Blood rituals, that'd be based on the Lord's table. They like to take that and twist it, like the pagans didn't have blood rituals. Blood rituals. Hatred of mankind. We don't hate mankind. We hate what they're doing, how they act, etc. The verb revile connotes spiteful actions and speech here. Speech is in view. Here, its object is the behavior of believers. Now, for those of you sitting here, on a daily basis, you go out and associate with people out there. I know school's all but over, but you go to school. You go to a workplace. Even casual contact with people. You have a responsibility in your soul to recognize that those around you, spiritually, you're not one of them. They're not on sound doctrine. They may have a form of godliness, that's a phrase from the Bible, but they deny the source of true godliness, Bible doctrine. You can put on a real good religious front, and a lot of them do. They parrot the same stuff, all the rest, but they can't sit down and discuss or have an enjoyment in discussing the technical aspects of Bible doctrine. Well, that's not important. Yes, it is. It's in the Word of God. It has been preserved for us to learn it. Christians were here its object is the behavior of believers. The malicious things being said were invented by unprincipled people. 6. The formula in Christ references the doctrine of positional sanctification. Your good behavior in Christ. You're in Christ, but whether you have good behavior and operate properly as a believer, that's another matter. Most of the people I see walking around, that's the furthest thing from their mind, is glorifying God and applying doctrine. So that's why they act often the way they do. Union with Christ is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit taking place at the moment of saving faith. As we've illustrated here in this diagram. The expression is distinctly Paul's, occurring 164 times in his letters. 63, by virtue of saving faith, all believers are spiritually united with Christ and are one in Him. Romans chapter 12. Verse 5. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Okay? As a result of glorifying God on the day of visitation, instead of glorifying God on the day of visitation, so the ones outside the plan, they may come around. And obviously did. So they would glorify God on the day of visitation. But the others who remain in unbelief, they're going to be put to shame. It is the ultimate shame that they're going to experience. These people who are going to stand before God in judgment, they're going to be put to shame. And it isn't going to go away. In both scenarios, back in 2:12 and here in 3:16, there awaits an eschatological, that means prophetic, last days stuff, an eschatological revelation. Church age believers will all appear before Jesus Christ at His coming. And those who have fallen short and come up short with regard to the ultimate reward factor, they're going to hang their heads in shame. These are believers in a resurrection body with no sin natures, but they're going to judge and evaluate themselves as having blown it down here in phase two. And they're going to be ashamed. This is the ultimate award ceremony. They'll get over it and go on. But for that moment, during that administration of the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, they're going to have shame. They're going to have all the doctrine in front of them. They're going to understand how they blew it back down here in time. And they're going to have shame. The rest of us, a minority always, we're going to be celebrating like mad. Not to make them feel bad, but because this is a time to celebrate. Just like people do when they attain something in life, win the prize, top of the deal, they celebrate. The first envisages repentance and faith on the part of persecutors who had second thoughts when confronted with the Christian behavior under duress. They saw how these believers handled themselves. See, the usual thing is when you mock them and get in their face, they return like-minded response. But they saw that they were calm, that they didn't let it ruffle their feathers, upset them when they're running their mouths or doing whatever they're doing. You will, if you live the Christian life before others, and they're involved in a certain types of activity that you're not going to jump in with and go along with, they resent that. They want to make you like them. Appear and overtly even. No. So we need to be armed with this so that we are a witness before others. And so the second considers the fate of those who remain stubbornly antagonistic to the end. They say they have the same evidence in front of them. What's the evidence? The behavior of believers. If they were honest with themselves, they'd say, this fellow or this lady, they operate perfectly well, all things considered. They must be a reflection of the religious faith that they're in. They're not acting like the rest of us because they are confronted with this. Always monitor yourself. Don't react. Don't get caught up in what the crowd thinks is so great. I see it on a limited basis. They're all excited about this. Yeah. But your spiritual life, the most important part, isn't there. They're without hope, or if they go to church, they're stumbling around in platitudes. They don't have the reality within them. I can be nice to them, say hi. Might even help somebody if they were in need of something, of course. But they aren't of us because they did not commit themselves to sound doctrine. Now, if you want to be like them, okay, that's wrong. Can you imagine going to one of these universities and want to be caught up in all this? Just as an illustration. No, I'm here. I'm here to get my degree. I'm here to go to school. I'm not here to run around like with the mob mentality. This insanity is seen in a lot of places. They're all caught up in the same thing. They give their soul, their volition, to the mob. And a lot of them don't even know what the cause is. They can't even articulate principles. And this has gotten so bad that it involves criminal activity, at least misdemeanors. Blocking roads, throwing red paint on stuff. This is America's youth, their future businessmen and people. Whoa. It's also a reflection on what they haven't been taught in these schools, going up the ladder. The disciplines broke down. Respect. Conducive to a true learning environment. At the great white throne judgment, the final judgment in which every unbeliever of all time will be brought before Christ, unbelievers who persecuted God's people in time and all levels of persecution will be put to shame. Because on the other side are the ones they persecuted. In some cases, they murdered them, martyred them. They'll be on over on the other side. All these people that badmouth and ridicule the Bible and all these other things that are proper, they're going to be put to shame. And worse, cast into the lake of fire. This will also happen to naked believers, as noted, at the judgment seat of Christ, who badmouthed true positive volition, neglected it, or in some cases, like around here, walked away from it. Oh, you were here 35 years and it was perfect for you. I'll have him come up to me. Jack, just teach me that Bible. Okay. I'll do that. You just keep coming to Bible class. And you don't know what's around the next corner now, do you? None of us do. You got your family unit here and everything. Wonderful. That may not last. Those kids you raised up may walk. Or even your spouse. Have you counted the cost? You take up your cross and you follow him. You're not here. Your obligations to others are secondary to your obligations to God and following his plan. That is why so many have not apparently had their armor on. You think they saw it coming. Because people usually make comments that don't fit. I don't mean just some STA thing, but I mean comments relative to the teaching. I've tried. I brought believers into a new breakthrough. That's how you're supposed to act. Okay, let's set that aside for a minute and consider everything else up to this point. You like that, right? Yeah. Now I'm just going to go bonkers? It's possible, but I didn't. Now, of course, it's too late because they're gone. But maybe somebody might listen to this. I got to talk to one of them on the phone that's not in the city anymore and tried to encourage them with regard to the doctrine. Because if you're just dismissive and someone's trying to show you the scriptural and other support for the true biblical cosmology, the least you could do is listen carefully. And if you can't answer when something's presented, then we're on to something. And then you're supposed to go before God like I'd been doing, and praying for wisdom. I didn't assume I knew it all. This God is my witness. I was stirred up by the Holy Spirit. God works in these ways. If I'm missing something big, I want the details. I continue to put together little details with regard to a line of teaching that I already know about and get a better insight into something. And relate it to another doctrine. Yeah, I hear stuff and I'm able to check it off when it's goofy. Like they think they tricked Christ on the cross when they stuck this this wine in this sponge in his face. Because Jesus would have never drank. Uh-huh. And they tricked him. Well, he turned it down at the beginning of his cross ordeal. Did you notice that? I suppose he could have used some liquid. And the Romans didn't do it to be mean. Honestly. He said, I thirst at the end. And it was the Roman soldiers' thing they carried in a leather pouch, wine, and you know how it would turn out. Leave a glass sitting on your counter all night and go over and smell it. It's pretty strong. It's turning to vinegar. Yet he took it in. There was also a prophecy that said he would. They tricked him. He thought it was water. No. They didn't trick him. He has a verse in the Old Testament said that they would give him this bitter tasting liquid at the end. There's a part of prophecy of the messianic sufferings. It's right there. Plus, he knew all men. So there was nobody ever at one time, at any point in his entire career, Did they trick him? We can be tricked, fooled. He never was. That was a part of what he had to have going for him. He knew what people were up to before they even opened their mouths. He knew it was in their hearts. Deity had to give him that information. Like I gave you that illustration, he knew Daniel was sitting under that tree, that fig tree, before they ever met. Nathaniel was sitting under that fig tree, one of his disciples. And he was impressed with it. And Jesus said, "You're going to see greater things than these." So what was he telling? Angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. When does that occur? That occurs at the second advent in connection with the judgment of the nations. There's this entourage of angels. There's a description of it in the book of Daniel. And that chariot type thing he's on with the wheels and the and everything, he's sitting on it before all the survivors of the tribulation. Hook that up with that. I like doing that. That's what I do sometimes. After supper. After Bible class on a class night, get me an elixir, turn on a little bit of jazz, sit back there in that chair and think about things, doctrinal things. Well, I think about other things too, but I think about doctrinal things. Because I know in the Bible, you need to have time when you can meditate on these things. Think about things. Not just constantly play with that phone and whatever electronic stuff people are hooked up to, distracted. Not that you can't get good things off of that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you need to commune with the truth in your soul. Maybe what you heard that night in Bible class gives you capacity for life. God's plan. To get into the details. That's where the fun is in a lot of things. You got the big picture and the basic foundational principles, but you got to get the details. In the Psalms, there is a frequent promise that those who trust in God will not be put to shame, and that their enemies will. They will be put to shame. You have, through all these verses in the Psalms, examples that the righteous will be vindicated and the enemies will be put to shame. We're not happy that they're put to shame, but they chose the path. That's the one they want to run down. Okay. These references relate to time in phase 3, depending on the context. Like the psalmist before him, Peter looks forward to a turning of the tables, an eschatological reversal of circumstances. Oh, yeah. We're going to be up. They, too bad, that's their choice, are going to be on the downside of things. And for the unbeliever, the worst of the worst. The lake of fire forever. And they can sit there and think about that Christian, that believer that was in front of them. And explained the simple, easy way of salvation. Through an act of faith in a person specified as Jesus Christ who took their sins, and all you got to do is believe in him and you get eternal life, and that's the biggest gift you can get because of all that goes with it. And so if you're out there listening in YouTube land, you need to pay attention. If I could put it in the most eloquent terms, look, and also look at what's going on around us. Look at all the upheaval in nature. floods and fires and earthquakes and volcanoes and mass riots against the Jews, trying to shut down events because a Jew is performing in it. Might be athletic, it might be singing, it might be something. That poor girl that was persecuted over there in Europe, she isn't fighting in Gaza. She's just a Jewish girl that got up and sang a song. And the others are out there booing and carrying on and intimidation. So, those are kinds of things and more that's upon this world and this country. Everything is fitting like a glove, royal family. Everything is fitting like a glove. I'm glad if that's true of all of you here this morning, you got on board. Yeah, you're going to heaven if you never come in here or any other church again in your life. You know, some people go to church because it's a routine. It's something to do rather than sit around the house. And we go sing some songs, and that's it, and listen to a sermon, and that's it. Really? You don't, hopefully, you don't treat food that way. This is junk. Not edible. Those who demand an account from believers and repudiate it will themselves have to give an account to the judge of all. 4:5. Moving on to verse 17. Preferred sufferings. For it is better, the comparative adjective, kritone, better, with gar, the conjunction, for it is better if God should will it so. Okay, we have if with the optative for a fourth class condition. If God should will it, theleo, wish it, will it, present active, don't see these very often, optative. And then we have the definite article with the word for will. So how do you translate that? They've translated, if God should will it so. It could be, it doesn't sound like good English, but if the will of God wills it, that you should suffer for doing what is right. That you should suffer, pasco, for doing what is right. This is a compound, agathopoieo, present participle. And it means to do what is good. There's agathos. Do what is good or do what is right. Found here in 1 Peter. And rather than for doing what is wrong. Rather is just a conjunction. Here. A. Followed by what is wrong. Do what is wrong is the present participle of kakopoieo, do wrong, found four times in the Bible. One, a near consensus of opinion on this verse regards it as simply an extension to all Christians of the advice given to slaves in 2:20. The parallel rests on the occurrence of the verbs do what is right and suffer in both verses, and perhaps also by the fact that they are followed by appeals to the example of Christ that immediately follow in each context. If this view is correct, Peter is setting before his readers the alternative of suffering for doing good or for doing evil in the society in which they live. Doing good, then, refers to social or civic righteousness and the performance of good deeds in conformity with the establishment chain of command, while doing evil refers to anti-authoritarian behavior punishable by authorities. which they're not apparently doing today like they should. Five, there are several difficulties with this interpretation. First, it reduces verse 17 to a mere truism. Second, it does not take sufficient account of the form of the statement. Third, it does not take sufficient account of the immediate context. If 3:13 is merely a generalized repetition of 2:20, it appears almost tautological, redundant, in a way which 2:20 does not. The statement that suffering for good is better than suffering for evil is all too easily reduced to a saying merely that good is better than evil. 9. In fact, something essential to the meaning of 2:20 has been lost, i.e., the emphasis on endurance. And the distinction between endurance that has merit when one suffers unjustly and endurance that has no merit when one suffers for actual wrongdoing. Thus, 2:20 has a point, but 3:17 appears to have none. The better proverb, familiar in Old Testament wisdom literature, exists as well in the New Testament, whether with chiton or even sum vire. The most complete form of the better proverb, in Proverbs we have it's better that, this is better. Better is kind of a key word in a lot of the Proverbs. The better proverb in New Testament includes three elements: a word for good or better, two infinitives expressed by actions or experiences being weighed against each other, and a word of comparison. In the synoptic tradition, that's the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the better proverb is characteristically used to set forth prophetic alternatives. It is better to enter the kingdom of God minus an eye or a limb than to escape mutilation and go to eternal fire. Work that one out. How do you work that out? There are some people who have to lose something that affects their body to bring them to faith in Christ. You can do this to millions of people and it will not get them positive. But some people have to have a disability, something happen to their physical person, and that is the thing that pushes them over. So when Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pull it out, he's not telling you to go around literally and engage in self-mutilation. He told the rich man, the rich man said, what do I got to do, rich young ruler? What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? He said, go take all of your wealth and give it to the poor. And the guy went away sad because he had a lot, this young up-and-coming ruler in Israel. So since he wasn't going to do it voluntarily, because this was his stumbling block, as amazing as that may sound to you, that was his stumbling block. You and I could just say, well, believe and go on with your wealth. But he had to have his wealth removed from him. Well, he wasn't going to do it. God did it. Who knows when down the road and what set of circumstances occurred in this young man's life that he lost his fortune. It happens. And then he would come to saving faith. Anyway, so in 1 Peter 3:17, I gave one other one. It is better never to have been born than to betray the Son of Man. In 1 Peter 3:17 is read as better proverb of this kind yields a coherent meaning. It is better to suffer in this life at the hands of prosecutors for doing good than at God's hands at the final judgment for doing evil. This interpretation finds support in the context. The end of the quotation from Psalm 34, verses 10 through 12, divides the principle in two groups, the righteous and the evildoers. God looks with favor on one, but sets his face in judgment against the other. The readers of the psalm are invited to pursue the good and to claim the promises of the psalm for their own. The evildoers are anonymous at first, but assume definite shape in those who badmouth you. Verse 16. Seen in this light, the distinction of doing what is right, verb, and doing evil, of verse 17, is not between good and bad citizenship in Roman society as two options for the Christians, but is rather a distinction between two groups that comprise the whole human race. Doers of good, who may have to suffer in this age, who may have to. And it varies among all of us if we go about our Christian life. And doers of evil, who surely will suffer in the next. They're going to hit that wall, like I said. They're all over out there. Some are humanly to us more despicable than others. But they had the same chance you and I have. Same chance. I'm always reading about somebody that died, some celebrity, somebody. A lot of them are young people now. You didn't have your house in order. Not that you can't die young and be in God's will, but the thing is, they're not. And they suddenly get the ultimate wake-up call. A fairly famous jazz musician just died. He's my age. And so you hear all the stuff on the station, you know, may he rest in peace. Well, that's only true if he was a believer. Not because you said it or wished it. His works will live on forever. No, they won't. And whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, he gets to think about it now. He had all this all these years to at least, and maybe he heard the gospel. Probably did. I'm not saying he's an unbeliever. I don't know the guy. But some of them, when it's clear that they're going to die, and the things that come out of their mouth, they don't reflect they were ever a believer. So, I know people can forget completely, have it all washed out. But normally, that's not the case. So if you're out there listening, first thing I do is believe in Jesus Christ. And when I document something from Scripture, you need to line up with it first mentally, and then if you can't do it physically, you work it out so God can work it out so you can be where you need to be in the best possible situation when the upward call occurs. And I've had a chance two or three occasions recently to talk to ex-members. Of course, you know why they flew out of here. A couple of them anyway, not all three of them I'm thinking about. And one of them said, well, I listened to your deal six times and I finally came around. I saw the light. I just dug my heels in when I first heard it. I said, I understand. You know they found a robot on Mars? Why do they like Mars so much for? They found a helicopter up there too. NASA put that crap out. People must be so dumb today that they say anything NASA says that it's like it comes down from on high. They're liars and the truth isn't in them. It's a mess. It's an attack on God and His creative work, the way He did it. And I'm so comforted that our Lord, in His body and resurrection glory, He's not that far from us. If you had a bunch of gas stations and was on the road and a good credit card, you'd get there. You might put some thousands of miles on your car, but you get there. He's not off in 200. What another one I saw? We found a fossil that was 310 million years old. You sure it's just 310? Not maybe only 200 million? God turns these people over to this mess. It's a fossil. It got fossilized in Noah's flood when it was pressed into this rock, into this mineral matter, and hardened and made a perfect picture of it. That's why there's fossils on high mountains, marine fossils. They crawl up there and die? Of course they didn't. They were caught in the pressures of Noah's flood. And that's I got fossilized bookends in my office. There's trees that are out there that are fossilized. It was the dynamics of Noah's flood. So you can run around and poo-hoo the Bible all you want. You'll be put to shame. Oops. Yes, because you were not humble enough to listen and process. We are told in Scripture to examine all things and cling to what is good. And if it takes time, it takes time. And this one believer, I taught, he was silent. I said, just listen. Please. You said I was a great teacher. But you didn't give me time to make my case. Boom. That's sad, isn't it? And you put all this energy, all this effort, all this time in your Christian life into Maranatha Church and did all these things, and now you're just going to turn tail and run and start up something? God isn't in it. You don't take another man's sheep and start a church with him. You couldn't get me within 100 miles of a group. I got to go into it clean. Right pastor, right congregation, right man, right woman, match them up. God matches them up. I got all the Scripture on my side. You don't do that stuff. Now, if you've done it, you can repent of it, but then pride. It's that pride that you're not willing to admit you were wrong. How does anybody get with it if they don't admit they're wrong about some things and correct it? I'll correct details and add details and a whole doctrine if necessary. And I keep that prayer before God, and I just have to trust in Him. I didn't go looking for this. It was brought to our church by one member here, one person there, and started the whole ball rolling. The solemn sounding Greek expression. Oh, I think I skipped something here. Excuse me. So, verse 17, I think that's supposed to be, is not taken as a word of admonition, but as a word of assurance. Remember, when you suffer, that you are infinitely better off than evildoers who oppress you. That is why it follows so naturally in 13 through 14 and helps to frame the admonitions of 14b through 16. The verb in the phrase, if God should will it so, is optative and has led some to conclude that suffering was merely a hypothetical possibility for the readers. The solemn sounding Greek expression, if the will of God wills it, as in English, a devout cliche in Greek, in which the conditional element might be minimal. As phrased, the statement is a general proposition in which the use of the optative is appropriate. All right, let's take our break. We'll hand out some new notes.